with this idea of victory, because I believe that victory is not being nice to the community, although that's part of it. Victory is not having a building. Victory is not looking like good people. Victory is saving the world for Jesus Christ. Okay, that is victory, that the world through Christ might be saved. Okay, are we all on the same page? So it has nothing to do with your bank accounts, your social status, the clothes that you wear. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And many of you tonight, I would hope that you would have victory, that you would come to a place in your walk where Christ would be the trophy that you seek, that what you desire to have most of all surrounding you, the riches that you store up for yourself, are Christians saved and steadfast in Jesus Christ. And so as we have that perspective, he is going to prepare his disciples to have the same. And look at it with me. We're going to be looking here in Mark chapter 9. And as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, he is preparing his disciples for his death and his victory over death, which means he has to get them ready, because every great victory happened because of a great battle. And let me make this very clear. You cannot have a great victory without a great battle. King David in the Bible was famous because he defeated the largest man, the greatest enemy Israel had ever known. Okay? That's why he was so well known. Job, how many of you know Job? Why do you know Job? Because he was, I would say, arguably the most persecuted person in the Bible, besides Jesus Christ. And why was Job so well known? Because he endured under all stress, all frustration, over all loss, and he worshiped God. If you want to be known as someone great, if you want to be someone victorious, you have to be willing to face great battles. You have to be willing to stand up and contend earnestly for your faith, as we see in the book of Jude. You have to be willing to take up your cross and follow Christ. And so if we are going to truly be victorious and hailed as the victors and given the honor and the crown of the victor, then we have to follow in the steps of Christ. And so he's preparing his disciples for battle, because victories are won through great battles. And so here he's talking to us about these battles, these hardships, these things that we're going to have to face in our walk. And he starts in verse 1 through 13 with something very specific. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, I love the way that Jesus describes death here. He says, "Taste death." The idea is that when you're eating, you taste something and it goes away and you go on with your life. Death is not the end of life. And every time Jesus refers to this death, he's talking about, many times he refers to it as sleeping. Oh, the girl is not dead, she's only asleep. Because death, in this instance, is a separation of your soul from your body. You see, medical personnel, and I work in hospitals every day, and medical personnel, when they have a code blue or whatever they call it in their hospital, they have a hard time differentiating when somebody actually dies. Okay? When are you actually dead? And there are different doctors with different ideas of when you are actually clinically dead. So some people say it's when your heart is stopped and there's no more brain function. But we know that even without brain function, we can keep the body alive. Many times we can put the heart on a monitor. There was a man I just read about. He had been without a heart for 18 months. No heart in his body at all. Walking around. You know how they had a backpack with a heart pump and big hoses that went into his body, and they connected it so his heart was in his backpack for 18 months. So you can't say that it's when the heart stops beating, because, well, you can do without a heart. So when is someone really, truly dead? There was a couple of kids who were drowning, and they went under the water, under the ice, and in a Midwest town. The rescuers finally got them out of the water, and for some reason they did CPR, and the kids came back after an hour and a half under the water, 90 minutes, in freezing water. And so that whole idea that you die after 6 minutes of no air? Well, that's not true either, is it? So when are you truly dead? Well, it's when your soul separates from your body. Now, the problem is that most medical personnel don't want to buy into the fact that you have a soul. They want to believe that you're just a mechanical being, okay? They don't want to believe that you have a spirit connected to the tent. And so because of that, they have a hard time defining death. But Jesus says, when your soul separates from your body, it's tasting death. Because it's not the end. Your soul continues to live, although the tent that it was in ceases to exist. And so I think this is a very good and important place to start our study of having victory in Christ. You see, some people think that the victory comes when you're 50 or 60 or 70, when you retire. They think that it comes when you're older and you have a lot of money, or when you have a lot of power, or when you have a lot of people who like you, or a lot of likes on Facebook, or a lot of followers on Instagram or Twitter. And they think that that is victory. They think that dying with the most toys is victory. They think that having the most things or being the most knowledgeable is victory. Now, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything under the sun, he goes on to say, is vanity and grasping for the wind. And what Solomon was trying to get across to his listeners was that everything that you cannot possibly have or be known for in this life outside of Jesus Christ is worthless. It's vanity. It's grasping for the wind. But if you follow what Jesus is saying, he's saying that you're only going to taste death. You're going to have to go on after death and continue. And your spirit will live forever. Did you know everyone gets eternal life? The only question that I have to ask you tonight is, where will you spend it? Because there are two types of accommodations in eternity. There's the new heaven and the new earth, and then there's the lake of fire. Those are the only two types of accommodations that you will get. And my encouragement to you is to understand that the victory that we fight for is not on this planet. And even the Lord said, we do not fight against flesh and blood. And so many times we spend our time focused on the people around us. We focus on the things that we want. We focus on our possessions and our positions. And we focus on all of these other things instead of Jesus Christ. Now, let me throw you for a loop. What happens if you're the greatest political activist and the person you want gets elected as president of the United States of America this year, but 1,500 people go to hell? Was it worth it? No. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because there are a lot of Christians out there who spend more time being politically active than they do being evangelistically active. They spend more time proclaiming the name of a fallible human person than they do proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe you should vote. I have no problem with you voicing your political opinions. But I got to tell you, folks, you've got to spend more time proclaiming the name of Christ than you do the political party that you belong to. Because if I do not proclaim the name of a political candidate, and I do not go out there and get politically involved outside of the scope of just voting and being a proper citizen, but I do go out and save 5 or 10 or even 1,500 people, my time was well spent. And it's that kind of a perspective I believe Jesus wants us to have. Your life is but a vapor, Solomon said. Use it accordingly. Use it to where it matters. And victory starts with perspective. You have to have the right perspective to have victory. Because you may be fighting an already lost battle. Let me tell you a secret. No one outside of the Lord's command can choose who's going to be president of the United States. Do you know the Bible says he's already appointed who's going to win that battle? Now, isn't that a scary thought that there are so many Christians that are wasting their time and millions and even billions? They're calling this the billion-dollar presidency because people are spending billions of dollars to elect the next president of the United States, and they're spending way, way, way less money to evangelize and reach the lost for Jesus Christ. And that to me is a scary proposition. So he says, some of you are going to be alive when my kingdom comes with power. Now, what is he talking about? Well, it's interesting that this verse is followed by verse 2 through 12. So Jesus takes some guys up on a retreat, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and he led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. So this is Jesus' version of a leadership conference or a retreat, okay? And he's got his three stooges, disciples there with him. And he was transfigured before them. Now, what do we see? We see Jesus in his kingdom and in his power before them. And it says here, and now remember, it says here, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, like such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So basically, he had clothes that no one else could possibly make here. They were not of this world. And Elijah appeared with them, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, you're with Jesus, and all of a sudden, there's Elijah, there's Moses. This is an amazing time, because what was Elijah famous for? He was the most famous prophet. And what was Moses famous for? The law. So you have the law and the prophets, both proclaiming the deity and the kingship of Jesus Christ, okay? It's representative of the entire Old Testament system, always leading and pointing to who? To Jesus. So here's Jesus being confirmed by the prophet Elijah and being confirmed by the guy who presented the law, Moses, saying, this is who we were talking about the entire time. And so there they are talking with Jesus. Now notice something. They're talking with Jesus like they already knew him, because he was the one that they were always pointing to. And it says here that Peter, being the dummy that he was, put his foot in his mouth. Well, it doesn't say it that way. It says, then Peter answered. Answered what? They didn't ask him a question. Have you ever done that? Have you ever answered a question that was never asked? There's Jesus. There's no need for Peter to talk. All he's supposed to do is watch. He was a witness to that which was happening. But instead of doing his job of witnessing, he decides to speak. And it wasn't time to speak. And many times in my prayer life, I find myself doing the same thing. God wants me to wait on him. He doesn't want me to make demands. He doesn't want me to give him ultimatums. He doesn't want me to give him suggestions, because he already knows exactly what he's doing. What he wants me to do is wait and pray and wait and pray until he is ready to move. But what I end up doing is saying, hey, God, you know what we should do? I got an idea. Let's do this and this and this. And like Peter, I put my foot in my mouth, because God doesn't want to do any of that. God has no intention of following my suggestions. He's like, Leon, just wait. Just wait, listen, and wait. And wait some more. And just, can't you pray? Can't you just trust me? If you're not receiving what you're asking for, you're either not asking for the right thing, you're not asking at the right time, or you're asking for the wrong reason. Those are the three reasons why you don't get what you ask for, by the way. You're not asking for the right thing. You're not asking for the right at the right time, because God wants you to wait, or you're not asking for the right reason. You ask and you receive, but you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. You ask amiss, you ask for the wrong thing, or for the wrong reason, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. Or maybe it's just not time. If it's 12 and you're praying for a spouse, God's probably saying wait. Okay, not forever, but until the time is right. And so here's Peter putting foot in mouth, thinking, okay, this is going to be our base of operations. We'll set up three tabernacles. Now remember, the tabernacle was a sacred thing, right? Three tents is the idea, but not just tents. He wanted to set up holy places of convocation. That's what the tabernacle was, right? A place where Israel would come and meet with God. Well, now he wants to basically deify Elijah and Moses. And he's saying, let's put Jesus in the middle with Elijah on one side and Moses on the other. This is going to be our camp, our base of operations. From here, we're going to take over the world. That's what he's saying. Peter's got this idea that we're going to have victory today. And maybe you've got a plan. And you know that if you do your plan, we can take over the world. And we can save everybody. And we can get this done. And we're going to help God out. And God says, just please stop. That's actually exactly what God says. A cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Basically, be quiet. Listen to Jesus. And God getting fed up with everything. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore but Jesus with themselves. God's like, okay, we're done. These guys can't handle this. And it all went away. Now, was God ever wanting to set up some earthly thing that everybody could look at? You know, there are still churches out there today that believe that God's only desire through Jesus was to set up a pontifice, some earthly kingdom of gold and silver that everyone could worship and that everyone could be drawn to. And there are still huge followings after these earthly kings that have decided to put themselves on high and be worshipped rather than direct people to the Creator. And that's what Peter wanted to do up on that hill. He wanted to set up an earthly kingdom with an earthly base of operations that people would deify Moses and Elijah and worship them rather than God. Now, what did Jesus say of his own ministry? He said, "I am the way." Notice he didn't say, "I'm the one." I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. And the point of Jesus' focus was that he would direct everyone to who? To the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me. Now notice Jesus and his perspective. In his humility as a man, but yet his deity as a God, his entire purpose was to direct you and I to the Heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? So when you have Peter saying, "Oh, hey, let's get everybody to look at you," he's like, "I'm only part of the picture here, buddy. You're not getting it. I want everyone to know that I am part of a larger thing called the Trinity, and that God in heaven, me and the Holy Spirit are all one. And it's not about this earthly thing that you want to get started, because it's bigger than all of this. It's bigger than this planet. Do you realize that this planet is going to be dissolved in fervent heat? There aren't going to be any ruins of the old earth and the new heaven. You're not going to have, oh yeah, that used to be the Great Wall of China, and over here is, no, it's not going to be in existence. It's going to all be dissolved. Everything that you do here will be gone for eternity, period. Except those souls which you direct to heaven. Those are the only things that are transferable currency into the new heavens. Did you know that? The only thing that you do on this planet that will follow you to heaven is the evangelism and the saving of souls by directing them to Jesus Christ. That's it. So let me ask you a question. How big is your heavenly savings account? Jesus said, "Store up your treasures in heaven, where the thief does not steal, the moth does not corrupt, and the rust does not destroy." Think about that for a minute. A lot of people are spending a lot of time doing things on this planet. And it's not wrong to have a nice house or a nice car. It's not wrong to have a job. He who doesn't work won't eat. It's not wrong to have kids. It's not wrong to be politically active and to vote. That's your responsibility as a citizen in this country, and you should be doing that. And I don't want to seem like a naysayer. But my point is, do not put an inordinate amount of time in these things and neglect the one huge purpose that God has created for you as a new believer in Christ, and that is evangelize. Bring others to Jesus Christ. And so here's Peter getting it completely wrong. Now, what I want you to understand, and before we go on, is that Jesus is saying that some were going to see the kingdom of God present with power. What was he giving them by showing them this? He was giving them hope. He was showing them the future. And I want you to write that on that line. Because here's the deal. That first line, write hope. One of the problems that we have is when this world, this corrupt, evil system, goes haywire. When we get persecuted and frustrated, when we get irritated, when we have issues in this life, when things don't go our way, we can get really down and really out. And we can start to think when we lose our job or have no money, or when we get physically ill, or when things are just going haywire, we can start to get frustrated and play the whole woe's me card, right? But God is saying, look, outside of this life, outside of this planet, there's hope. There's hope. It has not attached to this physical body. Thank you, Jesus. It's not attached to this body. It's not attached to this mind that I have. It's not attached to how smart or dumb I am. It's not attached to how good looking or ugly I am. It's not attached to how much money I have. It's not attached to how many friends I have. You know what it's attached to? What really matters is that when I get to heaven, I will have an eternally new body, a relationship with God. I will have a name that no one else will know but God. That's the thing that matters. My relationship with God. And second to that is my ability to bring others into a relationship with God. And that's what I want you guys to focus on tonight, is that hope that you have in Christ. You know, in the 1930s, so many people lost so much money when the market crashed that they were jumping out of buildings to end their lives. 2008, the second greatest crash that we've ever seen. And it destroyed so many industries and so many lives. It was a terrible, terrible time for our country. And guess what? So many people lost all of their retirement, all of their investments, because their hope was in these things that they had been storing up and saving and working toward, and they got so frustrated afterwards. Some of you, if you lost your job today, would not know what to do with yourself. Because your identity is rolled up into your job or into your career. Or so many Christians lose their children or their spouses or their friends to illnesses or their parents, and they don't know how to deal with life anymore because their identity was in that person or those friends rather than in Jesus Christ. And we are so invested sometimes into this life and so uninvested into Christ that when trials come, we get frustrated. How many of you have ever been frustrated by a trial? Now, what Jesus is trying to do is explain to you something. You need to have hope in something bigger than this life, that when the trials come here, you will have victory over those difficult times, and you will go on to the true victory, which is in heaven. And so this first issue that we need to see is that the victory that we seek is not temporary. It is not temporal. It's not here on this planet. It is the eternal victory that we have through salvation in Jesus Christ. That is the victory that we need to be seeking. That is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And if you have any other hope in this life, it is time that you turn that around. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? What did he say? He said, "Teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, do these commandments." And he said, "All of these I have kept since my youth." And Jesus says, "You're a good kid. You only need to do one thing. Go and sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and follow me." Now, what was Jesus saying? Take your hope and uninvest it in the things of this world and invest your hope in me. That's what Jesus was commanding the rich young ruler. And what did he do? He went away very sorrowful, for he had great many possessions. Folks, I got to tell you, if you really want victory, you have to put your hope in Jesus Christ. You have to put your trust in Jesus Christ. You have to look at something bigger than just this life, this career, this little thing that you're looking at, this 80-year-old vapor, as Solomon called it. Your life is but a vapor. One day you will taste death, and then you will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. He has given you so many talents. How have you invested them? How have you spent the time and the resources that Christ has given you in this life? Have you spent them on yourself? You ask and you do not receive, for you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. Or have you spent them on Christ, on reaching the lost? So he says here that you need to put your hope in Christ. And it's interesting because then it says they came down from the mountain and he commanded them that they should tell no one these things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. What does that mean? He's going to die and rise again. Zombies, come on. We all understand this, right? But it's interesting. They asked him, saying, "What do the scribes say? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he says this. And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things, and how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer all things and that he must be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. So here we have this awesome idea that Elijah had to come. Now, did Elijah come? Yes, in two ways. John the Baptist is referred to as Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah, if you would. But also, he came physically, personally, when he met with Jesus on the mountain. So both ways, both figuratively and literally, Elijah came before the Son of Man could come. And so now he goes on to say this in verse 14. So when he came to his other disciples, remember, he took three with him. He left the rest of the stooges down below. Now, what did they do with their time off? We don't know how many days they were up on the mountain. Not really sure. It was probably a few days. I mean, you think about it, to walk up a mountain might take a day or two. To walk down the mountain, a little bit less time, maybe a day. Plus, maybe a day up there, right? I mean, so at least 2-3 days, maybe more. So here they are. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them. So, hey, they've been working, right? And some scribes were disputing with them. So, hey, there's some opposition. Maybe this is a good thing. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, they greeted him. So, hey, Jesus is back. Forget these guys. And so he asked the scribes. Now, notice Jesus doesn't ask the disciples. Who does he ask? The scribes. So what were you discussing with my disciples? And now, this is interesting, because maybe the disciples would have been ashamed of what Jesus was going to ask. I love how awesome Jesus is. He didn't put them on the spot. Admit your guilt. Admit how dumb you were. No, he doesn't do that to them. Have you ever done that to somebody? So what's your problem in front of everybody? That's not nice. Jesus didn't do that. What did he do? He asked the opponents to make them disclose what was going on. And so then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, and he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Now, this is a change from what had happened previously. Remember when Jesus sent them out in pairs? What did they say? "And we cast out demons in your name." So before, they had this great power over demons, and now they were impotent. Now they had no ability to take command over this demon that was there. What happened? Interesting. You know, I find it interesting that what you did yesterday doesn't matter, because if you're not doing something with Jesus today, you could be in trouble. I hear so many people talking about what they did when they were 20, when they were 30, when they were 40. What are you doing in Christ's name today? I don't want to hear that you are a retired minister. I've heard that so many times and it bothers me. Like what? So you hit your quota, you don't have to save anybody else for the rest of eternity? Man, I wish it was that easy, but it's not. I want to die serving the Lord. Maybe not at the pulpit, maybe over there. Just a little bit of ways away. But you know what? I want to serve Jesus until my death. I don't want to take a break and say, "Okay, God, I'm done. You know, I served you for a little while here." No. Now, it's interesting, because they had previously done great things, but what about now? And maybe you've previously done some stuff. Maybe you've gone on a mission trip before. Maybe you've gone to the mission field, or maybe you've gone to evangelism and 20 people, 1,000 people got saved. What if Greg Laurie just decided, "You know what? We had the biggest Harvest America ever. Over 500,000 people heard the gospel. Almost 250,000 people got saved. I'm done. I hit my jackpot." And he stops serving Jesus, becomes a drunk, and I'm an axe murderer. Now, what would you say? Is that all right? It doesn't make any sense. You're going to say, "You fool, why didn't you continue on? You could have done so much more." But yet, some of us do the very same thing, where God uses us in a mighty way, and then we get complacent, and we get lazy in the ministry, and we go back to the sinful lusts of the flesh, rather than continuing on in the powerful Spirit of Christ. And so many people fall into that very trap today. Now, notice what happened with the disciples. They had no ability to cast out this demon. And Jesus said to him, so he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. Verse 22, and as often as he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now notice, this is very scary. The disciples' lack of ability to cast out the demon is causing the man's faith to wane in Christ. If you can do anything. I mean, even if you can just tell the demon to stop throwing him in the fire and the water, that'd be a nice improvement. Instead of what he came with, Jesus cast the demon out because he knew that it was possible. Now that the disciples weren't ready and they weren't able to do this, now even this man's faith is starting to diminish. And folks, that's a very scary thing. That when our lives diminish, we're like kryptonite to the world to come to Jesus. I mean, the world looks at us and say, man, I got enough problems of my own. Why do I want to be a Christian like that? I don't want to be one of them. And so here's this guy, his faith is diminishing. And so Jesus said to him, if you can believe, not if you do, because his disciples had already diminished the man's belief. So he says, if you can believe, if it is possible for you to believe, all things are possible to him who does believe. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Now, this is a sad moment in the life of the disciples who had, up until this point, been working so tirelessly and effectively. And now, because of their lack of preparation, their lack of ability, this man's great faith turns to mediocre belief. But I love what Jesus says. He says, if you can believe, not what you're doing. You know what's awesome about Christ? He is more interested in what you can become than who you are right this second. And if you can just grasp that point, God can do so much with you. Yes, you're a sinner. We get it. Okay? Yeah, I know that you've done some really dumb things in your life. I get it. I understand. I understand that you have your vices. I understand that you have your sinful nature. I understand that you have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. I understand that you're covetous and rude and liars and adulterers and murderers and thieves. I understand that all of these things have pertained to you at one point or another in your life, and you feel like God can't do anything with you anymore because of how far you've fallen. And God told the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2, he says, remember from which heights you have fallen, repent and go back and do the first works. There's three R's there. Remember, repent, redo. And maybe tonight you're like the church of Ephesus who had flown so high and done so much, but you've turned into a legalistic little ministry or a little heart of someone who goes through the motions but really doesn't have the power of Christ flowing through them, just like the disciples. And Jesus says, remember from which height you have fallen, repent and redo those first works. And if you can just bring yourself back to the Lord and say, God, I want to go back to that. He who started a good work, the Bible says, is faithful to complete it in you. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So here's these, what we would call impotent disciples, these guys who were so powerful and yet now so powerless. And their powerlessness has caused others to fail in their faith. And I love what this young father says. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. What an amazing prayer. A recognition of his inability to come as far as Jesus had said, but a plea for help. Notice he doesn't say, Jesus, I have a hard time believing, but do this work anyway. Because what was his end goal? His end goal was that his son would be healed. But, you know, sometimes we have an end goal in life. We have a place where we want to go in our lives with our children, with our families, with our ministry, with our career. And we just keep praying, God, help me get to this end goal. God, help me. And he could have just said, I kind of believe, save my son anyway. But he didn't. He recognized that in order to get to the place where his son would be made whole, he had to work on his own heart first. Many of you want to fix your family. So you bring your kids to church, you dump them in children's ministry, praying that the teachers will fix your evil children. But you need to come to the realization that before God can fix your family, he has to fix your heart. Parents, if you're not guiding your children in the love of Christ, if you are not being men, the priests of your home, women, if you're not teaching your children to respect their fathers and to do what's right, if you're not giving them instruction in righteousness, then you can forget about any of that other stuff happening. Now, God may save your children, but it will be despite of you, not because of you. And I want to challenge you. This man made the right choice. He knew something. And this is the most important thing that you can learn as a Christian, is that great victory comes from proper preparation. And you should write that on that second line. I have yet to meet a SWAT team leader who has not spent countless hours training before he tries to break down the door of a building where a gunman is holed up. We spent countless millions of dollars training all of our soldiers to fight overseas. You know, in the Vietnam War, in the Korean War, hundreds of thousands of soldiers fought. In the war in the Middle East, we have, 3,000 troops actively, I think it is today. That's it. That number is staggering. So they're taking and they're putting all of their training into a few guys doing the whole thing. It's both awesome and amazing at the same time that so few men can stave off disaster from an entire invading army of terrorists. You think about that for just a minute, how few people are protecting our country right now. It is an amazing, sometimes terrifying thing. But they don't go out there without training, do they? Now, this man, he knew without the proper preparation of himself, his son would never be healed. So he took a moment, he stopped trying to save his son, and he realized what Jesus said was, if you can believe, what does he say? Well, all things are possible to him who does believe. Jesus, help my unbelief. That's his next prayer. God, prepare me for victory. And maybe tonight, you've been asking God and everyone else to fix your problems rather than to fix your heart. Maybe you've been focusing on everybody else. Maybe you've been praying for your husband and asking God to fix him or kill him. Maybe you've been praying for your wife, asking God to change her heart. Maybe you've been praying that God would take care of your kids or your boss or the cops on the freeway. I don't know. Instead of looking inwardly and pulling out the plank out of your own eye and saying, God, help my unbelief. God, prepare my heart for victory. God, make me the priest of my home. God, make me a woman of valor. God, make me a good teacher to my children. God, make me a good evangelist to the world. God, help me to have wisdom as I go out. God, cleanse me. Now, because he prayed this, notice what God says. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit. Now, by the way, it's okay to call some people dumb. Because it's in the Bible, and Jesus did it. No, it's not referring to dumb as in smartness, but dumb as in the ability to not speak. He's talking about being mute. Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Now, I love that command. You know, it wasn't just cast out the demon, but also command it not to come back. Why? Because if the boy wasn't saved, the spirit could come back. Interesting that the boy wasn't automatically saved just because the demon was cast out. And so here it says, the spirit cried out, convulsing him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, what house? Well, this guy's house. His disciples asked him privately. Notice they don't ask him publicly because they're going to feel dumb. Why could we not cast it out? I mean, we'd already done these great things. What happened? Why did our power cease to function? Now, here's what you need to ask yourself tonight. If you've been a strong Christian, but you're going through some troubles and you feel powerless in Christ, you need to be asking, God, why am I impotent in the spirit? Why am I not as powerful as I once was? God, why am I not able to do the things I used to do? How many of you ever ask yourself that question? Anybody ever feel backslidden? Anybody ever feel spiritually impotent? Well, here you go. He said, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, picture this moment. A guy brings his young son before you, and he's demon-possessed, and he's acting like a ninja and flailing about. Is it time to kneel down and pray? Is it time to start fasting then? And the answer would be no. No. When your kids are being expelled from school for taking a gun to school or drugs or whatever it is that the time to start praying for them and fasting? No, it's not. When is the time to start praying and fasting? In preparation, long before those things ever happen. You see, when Jesus left, the disciples sat around and what were they not doing? Well, they obviously were not praying and they obviously were not fasting. They had failed to prepare themselves for ministry because they took a day off. They took some time off, and it had only been a few days, but still only a few days outside of God's word, out of prayer, out of communion with the Lord is enough to drive your heart insane, isn't it? Anybody ever feel that? If you have a regular devotion every day and then you skip it for a few days and everybody's like, have you had coffee? And you've had coffee, you know that it's not the coffee that you're missing. It's Jesus. And let me tell you, folks, if you don't continue in the word, if you don't prepare your heart for victory, you'll never achieve it. Yes, you have to have hope. But if your hope is in the Lord, then you'll have communion with him. You'll worship him on a regular basis. You'll be in prayer. You'll be fasting. You'll be in the word. You will be talking to the Lord, getting marching orders. You will be maintaining your spirit. And when the trials come, you will have the power to overcome them. But if you do not prepare your heart for victory, when the battle comes, you will fail. And that was a lesson that these disciples learned, that they had taken a break from spiritual things and they were spiritually impotent because of it. Now, my challenge to you is, are you having regular time every single day with the Lord? Are you spending time with him? Are you praying? Are you fasting on a regular basis? Are you going to the Lord and saying, God, here I am, use me? Don't expect to be able to do great things for God if you're not spending great time with God, if you're not taking the time to prepare your heart for God. So here he's teaching his disciples this very, very specific point. Number one, your hope has to be in the Lord. And number two, to have the victory, you have to prepare your heart for victory. The Father figured this out very quickly. And so before he asked anything else, he said, God, help my unbelief. Now the disciples are getting the very same lesson. You need to prepare your hearts, guys, and you cannot stop, not even for a day. Now, moms, you'll understand this. What happens if you decide to take a day off and leave the kids at home by themselves? You'd never recover. You can't do that, can you? It's the same with your own heart. You can't take a day off. You can't stop. You can't leave it to its own devices for even a day. Because you may never recover. Jesus said, stay prepared. Finally, he says this in verse 30 through 50. So they departed from there. They passed through Galilee. He did not want anybody to know about it, for he taught his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and afterwards, when he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying, and they were too afraid to ask. And so they keep going, and he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you were disputing among yourselves on the road? And they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called it. Now, after that horrible failure, okay? After that terrible failure, okay, the spiritual impotence that they portrayed to the entire world, they led a man astray in his faith, and they were unable to save a little boy from something that they had done routinely before. After that extreme disaster, when Jesus had left them for basically just 3 days. Now they argue who's the greatest. Now I have a theory. I think it was Peter, James, and John who were arguing. Now that was a disaster too. The retreat, disaster. Remember? And yet, here they go, and they're arguing over it. And notice what it says here. So they're there, and he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and the servant of all. And took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives me as one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not just me, but he who sent me. Now notice this is, again, Jesus not just focusing on himself, but directing everyone to the Father, always. He was teaching you something. Now, let me make a very important point here, that the only way to have victory is to be living in humility. And I want you to write that on that last line. They were all arguing over who was the greatest, the greatest loser? We actually made an entire TV show about that, right? The Biggest Loser? But not in the way that it sounds. I found that out after watching an episode. This is not what I expected. I was expecting like fail videos or something, you know, like people falling in their faces or everything. I wasn't expecting weight loss. So needless to say, we only watched one episode. But you know what's interesting is that Jesus here, he's saying, you guys are fighting over being the greatest. But how many of us do that? Now, you may say, not me. Okay, let me ask you a question. How many hours did you spend doing your hair? I can honestly say none, because I have none. Okay? Or maybe I could say, how much time have you worked on those little letters that come after your name on your business card? I have seen a lot of people, and you'll see five or six little titles after their name, right? You are so lost, I tell them. Because that doesn't matter. There's only one title that really matters. I am a son of the King. I trump every other title that you could ever have on this planet. Because mine pertains to eternity, and yours will burn. Now think about that for a minute. How much time do we spend wanting to be the greatest? I'm not a fan of titles. I do believe that people should be recognized for their achievements. Don't get me wrong. So titles are not necessarily evil, but I believe that people put too much focus on them and emphasis. Now, here's the way I look at it. If you have done the work, you deserve the title. Until you have accomplished the feat and done the work, you don't deserve a title. There are lots of doctors who shouldn't be doctors, right? Lots of people who graduate from college who have never done anything in their entire lives. I think we should design an entirely new system that you get the title of doctor once you've actually saved a life. You get the title of accountant once you've actually done accounting. Okay, you get the title of pastor once you've actually pastored. Once you've actually loved the sheep and fed them and protected them And so that's what we do here. We don't make a whole lot of pastors. I know people, they arbitrarily select pastors. And you're going to be some elders and you're going to be some deacons. And I'm really slow. The Bible says lay hands on people very slowly, not hastily. So we're really careful. Once you've done the work of a pastor, then we'll give you the title. So if you want to be a pastor or an elder or a leader or something else in this church, that's awesome. Get to work. And when I see you meet the requirements and do the job, I will give you the title that you have earned, not that you want. Now, some people don't like that, and they say, I'm going to go somewhere else if you don't give me a title. Adios. Because that's not what we're here for. They were looking for titles. And so Jesus, what does he say? Act like kids, guys. Come on. Like little kids. It goes on. They're sitting there. He says, work. Receive the children, verse 38. Now John answered him saying, well, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. He doesn't go to our church. There's an old story. There's a minister who goes to heaven. And Peter says, I'll show you around. So as they're walking in, he says, who are those guys swinging from the chandeliers? Oh, those are the Pentecostals. Who are those guys over there? Those are the Baptists. They're sitting very somberly in their seats with a hymnal. Who are those guys all running around everywhere, all scattered about? Those are the non-denominationals. Hey, who are those? Hey, shh. What's with the big wall? And I can't see in there. Shh, they don't know that anybody else is here. There are people who are going to go to heaven and think they're the only ones there. People who think they're the only ones getting to heaven. They're the only ones who know Jesus. They're the only ones that matter. And that's kind of what John is saying. Well, Jesus, somebody else who's not part of our little clique is not. They're casting out demons in your name. And they're, you know, it's really funny. These are the guys who couldn't cast out demons, even in the name of Jesus. And they find somebody else who could, and they got jealous. Isn't that scary? What does Jesus say? Don't forbid. What were you forbidding them for? They're casting out demons. Now, he didn't say dummy, but he thought it, I'm pretty sure. Like, come on. Do not forbid him, for no one works a miracle in my name and can soon afterwards speak evil of me. Now, notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say that they can never speak evil of me. He says they can't do it soon after. Sometimes people who can do miracles aren't necessarily good followers of Jesus. Did you know that? That's a scary thought. So don't use miracles as a basis to find a spiritual person. How about that one? There's another place in the scripture where it says, well, but we cast out demons in your name, and we did this in your name, and we did that in your name. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I do not know you. That's a scary thought. So power to cast out demons and do miracles does not equal salvation. Now, there are entire churches that are based upon the doctrine of, if you are saved, then you have to speak in tongues and you have to do these works of the Spirit. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way it is at all. Matter of fact, there are some of you who are never going to speak in tongues. And that's okay. For to some it was given the gift of tongues, and to some the gift of helps, and to some the gift of prophecy, and to some the gift of mercy, and to some the gift of administration, and to some, not to everyone, but to some. For the Holy Spirit gives to each one as he has determined. God will give you the gifts that you need to accomplish the task that he has given to you. And so here they are thinking that just the gifts made it something. No, that's not it. And here they're saying, oh, if you're not part of our church and you can't preach the gospel, that's not it either. That's not it either. You know, when we went to Nicaragua and we were ministering there, we didn't right away start our own church. Matter of fact, one of the greatest ministries that we ever had was starting a Bible college for every church. And we invited them all to come in, and we taught them all the gospel. And then you know what we did? We infected every other church in our town with a little bit of Jesus. I remember some of our Bible college students were pastor's kids, and they were going back, and Damaris would tell me, yeah, I told my dad during service, man, you can't teach that, Dad. Damaris, tone it down. You got to respect your dad, okay? And telling him in front of the whole church during service, I'd kick you out. Needless to say, her dad and her didn't get along very well, and she moved out of the house and went to Senegal, Africa, and is still a missionary there to this day, which is so awesome to see Nicaraguan churches sending out missionaries to other countries. I mean, it was amazing. But you know, it's not just about Calvary Chapels here. It's not about Baptists or non-denominationals or denominationals or any of that other stuff. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we just know that Calvary's believe what we believe is the truth. Amen? We believe the word of God, period. And sometimes we have to go back and say, hey, what does it really say? And make sure that we're right, because I'm not always right. I'm going to tell you something right now. I'm not always right. Write that down. Pastor said he's not always right. Don't trust me. Trust God's word. Don't trust me. Trust Jesus Christ and him crucified. Trust the Holy Spirit. Be humble. Go to the Lord. Ask him. Make sure that what I'm telling you is the truth. Never trust a guy in a suit. Okay? Trust God's word every time. If you believe me without trusting and without checking God's word, you're going to be disappointed. I'm not God. And I can't direct you better than he can. I'm going to teach you God's word, but don't trust me more than God. And so it says here, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he'll by no means lose his reward. Now, he goes on to say a lot of other things that we don't have time for tonight, but let me just leave you with this as we close. And you should finish reading this and understand the humility that he's talking about. He talks about service and sin. And he talks about the idea of maintaining that purity throughout your entire life. And that's all about humility, folks. Just because you start to do great things, just because you start to become powerful, just because you've cast out demons or done something in the Lord's name, doesn't mean that you've already overcome sin and you can just move on with your life. You will never overcome sin fully. You will always need to be purifying your heart and casting out of your life those things which hinder you, cutting off arms and plucking out eyeballs and adding salt to preserve you. You will always need to maintain spiritual purity through prayer and fasting, being in God's word, being in fellowship with others, and serving Christ. And as we come before the Lord tonight, and as we begin to wind this down, I want to challenge you with three things. Where do you put your hope in? How do you prepare for victory? And how do you maintain purity in your life? Do you maintain your focus on keeping out those sins and things that will cause you to go astray? Do you consistently look at your life and ask God to forgive you of your sins, to claim that you are a sinner and ask God to take those away from you? Do you go before the Lord and seek victory through Him? Because tonight God wants you to be so victorious, but not in the things that you want to be victorious in. Yeah, you could be a Trumpite or Hillaryite, and you could be a Democrat or a Republican or an Independent or whatever else there is, or you can be an advocate for the name of Jesus Christ and make a difference where it matters. Let me ask you a question. Are you making a difference tonight? If not, go back through and read this again. Set your heart straight. So, Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just give us the victory, Father, through the proper hope, proper preparation, and proper humility. And Father, I pray that as we come before you tonight, that you would be glorified in all things, Lord, that you would be honored in our lives, and our focus would be on you and you alone. So we praise you for who you are and what you're doing and what you want to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen.